Well, good evening. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to the book of Titus as we continue to trek through this book of Titus. Trekking through Titus. I didn't call it that, but I could have. We're in chapter 1. We've been in, this will be the third week, and we're still in chapter 1. In fact, we're only at verse 5 where we pick it up today. So I haven't made much progress. I intend to do better tonight. But it is communion, so that'll shorten it a bit. Titus chapter 1. First of all, let me say I've been traveling, and whenever you're traveling, you know, it's great to see what God is doing in other places. And back there in Missouri, I went to the three churches where I taught at Calvary Chapel Joplin on Wednesday night, last Wednesday. And then I taught at Tom's Church, Calvary Chapel Springfield on Sunday. And then Cliff says, well, what about me? I says, I got to get back. I can't do another one. And so, but we did go up and see Cliff and hung out with him and his family for a bit and just saw what the Lord is doing there in Lake of the Ozarks. And it's just a neat thing to see God just moving and working and just the word, just from the simple word of God being taught in a simple way, and just see the power of God's Spirit just to work in the different churches and in the people's lives. And so God's doing a great work there, and continue to pray for them as we are directly connected with them. And two of the guys went out from this church, so keep that in prayer. While I was there, Wednesday morning, I got in Tuesday kind of late. So Wednesday morning, I'm in a hotel, and Wednesday morning, the sirens go off. Some sirens go off. Now, I think, I'm from Southern California, so I hear sirens. And I'm thinking, there must be a ambulance or something, a fire truck going down the street. So I'm hanging out, you know, and just looking out like that. And then it kept going. So I'm going, man, where is that siren? It doesn't seem to be getting closer or getting further or anything. It seems to be just continuing the same. And so as he's sitting out front of my hotel, just turning, you know, just blowing his siren, what's going on? So I go like a Californian, I'm looking out the window, you know, just looking, where is he, and when's he going to come to the corner? You know, where is he? Because, you know, I got a street in front of me, and then one up going the side, and I can see either way. And so I don't know what's going on. And so a little later, Tom calls me, and I go, Tom, what were those sirens? This morning, I just, you know, it's like an ambulance that didn't leave. And he goes, yeah, that was the tornado warning sound. I said, well, you know what? Here's the thing. This California boy was not afraid of those sirens, because I looked out the window and there were a few clouds, but there ain't nothing like tornado weather. He says, yeah, do a test every Wednesday morning at 10 o'clock. They do a test. I go, oh, okay, good. So let me ask you, just by way of gaining information for a California guy who isn't much used to that kind of stuff, in the event that that was a tornado warning, what should I do? He says, don't go near the window. Turn on the television, find out where it is, and then if it's coming your way, get in the bathroom of the hotel. I said, okay, I'll do that. I'm thinking it's not going to happen. 2:42 Sunday morning. I'm teaching Sunday. 2:42. I'm going, must be an ambulance. But it kept going. And all of a sudden, I recognize these are the same sirens I heard before. And guess what? Tornado warning. Now, I do what Tom told me to do, pop on the TV. Well, I pop on the TV. I don't know what channel the local news is on. There's ESPN 1, ESPN 2, KY, you know, 37. I don't hear anything yet bad, although I'm hearing some thunder, some serious thunder, and I'm seeing out my window some serious lightning. Now, I'm in a brand new hotel. They just built one there, so I happened to get in. If you can ever find a new hotel in the city, you always try and get in, right? So brand new hotel. So I'm in a brand new hotel there in the city on the second floor of a five-story hotel. And I'm bumping around the stations, but it's got like one of these satellite dishes. Like, I'm sorry if there's any DirecTV salesman in here, but one of my frustrations with DirecTV, although it's a great service, is when you hit the button to change channels. Remember in the old days, some of you old timers will remember this, and cable's a little closer, you could just surf the channels, and as soon as you flip the picture, boom, picture, 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 picture. Remember that? DirecTV, boom, flip the channel, boom, picture. Boom, flip the channel, boom, picture. Well, you know, back in the old days when you only had 7 or 8 or 13 channels, that didn't take very long. But today, when I got like 50 channels, boom. You know, this tornado could be here and gone by the time I'm done flipping through this thing. But I had to do it. Finally, I got around to the channel. Channel 3. And I started somewhere like in, you know, 16 or something. And so I had to go all the way up and then down. And the weather lady, she's on there. She's going, yes, there's a tornado warning. And she, you could tell she just got out of bed thick. There's a tornado warning. And the tornado is anticipated to touch down between 75 and 14th Street, right in Greene County on... Do I know the street names in this city? Are you kidding me? So I'm thinking, Tom, why'd you tell me this? I don't know where. I mean, I know I'm in Greene County, and I know I'm in Springfield, but I have no idea where these streets are. So I'm watching, waiting for more specific information. Okay, suddenly, boom, picture goes. Sorry, weak signal or scrambled channel. Next channel, sorry, weak signal or scrambled. Four or five channels not waiting for the picture. Sorry. Okay, now he didn't tell me what to do in this event. So the sirens, you know, are going, and I'm not hearing anything yet or seeing anything by way of any kind of, you know, suspect thing, except for the thunder is loud and the lightning is raging. And so there I am in the hotel room, kind of backed up away from the window, but still looking out the window. Because I see how people get hurt in these things, because you want to see what's going on. So you know what? Suddenly, now, we've had wind previously at this hotel, and no problem. And it was blowing pretty stiffly. In fact, a couple of the days I was there was like a good old high desert wind, minus the dust, because there's green grass and trees and water all over the place. And so you know, it's blowing pretty good. But suddenly, it starts. I hear it first, boom, 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 boom. I'm going, what's that? And then, boom, 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 boom. And then I see the drops, giant drops of water hitting my window. I'm hoping it's water and not small frogs, you know. But the next thing you know, the wind is whirling, and I'm hearing noise. I've never heard that before. So guess what? This wind is cranking. So I'm going, okay, so is this the beginning? Is this the end? Am I in the middle? You know what? I'm going in the bathroom. So I went in the bathroom and sat the only place you can sit in the bathroom. Closing the door, praying, oh God. I hear the hallway doors opening and closing up and down the hotel, but I didn't want any of that action. So I just, you know, Lord, please help the church not to get blown away. Help the people not to get hurt. Help me not to get hurt. And Lord, help. And so I prayed, and then the sirens went off. They stopped. And I'm going, so should I go out? Should I stay in? What should I do? Then I picked up my phone and I remembered I have this weather program. Like on my phone. So do you, right? If you have a smartphone, you've got the ability, even free, to have a regular weather program that like shows you where the severe weather is. And it showed me the severe weather. And once I found my glasses, I could actually see where it was. And it said the tornado warning, and then underneath the initial announcement, it said, tornado warning canceled. It was still raining like crazy, and it was thundering and lightning like crazy. And so I said, okay, Lord, thank you. I'm going back to sleep because I got to teach twice in the morning. And I laid there, and of course, once the adrenaline gets pumping like that, okay, Lord, I'm just praying right now that anyhow, I made it through. But you know what? It's great to be back home. Even though we could use a little rain, I found myself clicking my heels and saying, there's no place like home. No, I didn't do that, really. I honestly, but I felt like it. So anyhow, that's the story, and that's the way it goes. And I'm just glad to be back. So with that in mind, and so that probably made the study a little shorter tonight, but I just felt I should share that with you. The adventures of Pastor Dennis Davenport. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time to gather and to study your word. I thank you for these precious, precious saints here tonight, Lord, who have come with a thirst and a hunger, Lord, to know your will, Lord, that they might walk in your ways, that we as your children would glorify you. As your church, that we would be a church that is godly, a church that is holy and powerful as a result. And God, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit to that end, Lord, and that you would illuminate these passages before us, that you would give us wisdom, Lord, to take and hear these things and apply them to our lives. Strengthen and encourage our faith now, and we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been looking at this book of Titus, and I have given you the simple outline. Let me repeat it. It's been a couple of weeks. Chapter 1 looks at the character and the conduct of leaders. Chapter 2 looks at the character and the conduct of the church members. And Chapter 3 looks at the character and conduct regarding the church's witness before the world outsiders. So it's the leaders, the members, and the outsiders. We have been looking at leaders and what makes a great leader. And we have seen Paul, who spoke about the fact that he was to be one who is encouraging. He was to be one who evangelizes, and he was to be one who corrects and directs, instructs those in the Word of God. He's writing to Titus. Verse 4, we left off, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read here in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Paul, writing this letter to Titus, who is the pastor here of one of the churches on the island of Crete, an island that was quite populous in that day. It was 160 miles long. It was 35 miles wide. And many people lived on that island, very densely populated. Paul's writing to this young pastor, Titus, and he's saying, "Hey, I left you here on this island." An island that, by the way, the people were pretty much messed up, perverse. All kind of sexual weirdness and promiscuity. The people were, you know, kind of anything goes type of society. And so they were pretty messed up. They were people that were violent. They were ripping off each other. Anything goes in Crete. And you can read further down. And that is referred to even by one of their own prophets, who spoke of them in that light. They were self-indulgent people. Paul says, "Hey, Titus, we were together there in Crete initially, but I left you recognizing the need, you see." What was the need? What was the purpose for which Paul left him? "That you should set in order the things here in this church that are lacking." Now, the Greek word for set in order is a word that is epideortho. That's the word. It is made up of two words, one of which I think you'll recognize, ortho. How many of you have ever heard of the old ortho, the orthodontist? What does an orthodontist do? He sets in order, right? That's his job. He puts those little braces on your teeth and cranks them down and makes you miserable. It's even painful. I've been there. I've done that. Had them on for several years. Every time after the ortho appointment, there's a little friction, a little, you know, thing that you have to get used to. You put the wax on so they don't hurt the lips and the inside of your, you know, lips there. And you got to deal with that. Once you get used to that, though, and you do get used to that a bit, you know what? Every time he cranks them up and sets them, guess what? It hurts. In fact, you don't do too well eating generally right after he cranks those things in. No pain, no gain. He's setting your teeth in order. He's straightening them out. What's the orthopedist do? He straightens out your bones, right? That's what he does. They straighten out what needs to be straightened out. They fix, you see, the misalignment, the things that are out of place. That's what Paul is saying that he left Titus here for. To straighten out some things that these in this church were dealing with. They were dealing, it appears, with problems there, things that are lacking. And then Paul goes on to name those things that are lacking and appoint elders. One of them is to appoint elders in every city. I want you to appoint elders. Now, apparently it says every city, which would imply to you and to me that, well, there on this island of Crete, even though there was a lot of sexual promiscuity and perversion and they were a self-indulgent culture, you see, there were still a lot of churches there in that, on that rather, I should say, island. And so Paul left Titus there to deal with what needs to be straightened out there on the island. And he was to not simply do this on his own, the Lone Ranger, but he was to engage other men. And engaging other men meant that he would have to appoint those who would assist him in that process. So he says, appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So he's talking about elders. We've been here before, 2 Timothy, not a lot different, you see, but guess what? It's here in the Word, so we're going to look at it again. Repetition leads to a good education. So we're going to look at it again. What would those men, what do those elders, bishops, you can use the word interchangeably, pastors, teachers, church leaders, what marks, what do they are, and are they to look like? Now, this is very humbling to me because this is an indictment to me. You see, I'm the pastor here, right? Among pastors. But I've been here the longest. See my hair? Somebody told me this color's actually coming in. I don't know. But I've been here the longest, and so for me, this accountability, this study of these things that Paul is going to set forth, painful and yet needful. And it's going to be painful for you because I believe these things ultimately should mark every Christian, you see. That's the goal, at least. But for those who are in ministry, those who are church leaders, Paul is not going to talk primarily about their words here as much as he is their deeds. Their character, their conduct. What should leaders in the church look like? Paul has obviously spoken to Titus about this previously, so he's reminding him as well because he says, appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. This is not an option of Paul, this is a command. I'm setting this out. You need help. You need godly men. You need to appoint them. You need to give them the opportunity. And here's what these men who lead should look like. Number one, verse 6. If a man is blameless. Above reproach in the King James. Now, that qualification is general. That's sort of an overarching statement to which the others somehow relate. You see, saying the word blameless here, and then he kind of defines it through verses 6 through 9. What does it mean to be above reproach? Well, here we go. He is the husband of one wife. A one woman man. That's what it means. Having children who are believers. And then he goes on here. And he lists these things. Any man that is going to be an elder, a pastor, an overseer in a church is called to a very noble work, but it is a work where it is necessary that there are marks, there are qualifications, that he live a life that is godly, that is holy. That the world can't come up and accuse him, bring criticism and bring his integrity into question. He is to be an example in word, in deed, and in conduct, Timothy tells us. He is to be a one-woman man. That's the literal translation here. One wife, committed to that woman, loving that woman, caring and being for and being loyal to that woman. That's the kind of man an elder is to be. He is also to be one who has faithful children. Children that are walking with the Lord. Now, I realize they all have a choice, and none of us can guarantee that any of our children are going to walk with the Lord. But I believe one who is qualified to lead in the church primarily needs to be one who has won over his own family. How is he not, how is he going to win other people if he can't win his own children? There ought to be a model. He is to be an example of that. I'm not saying that his children will be a disqualification completely, but it is something when that is happening that you have to look and go, okay, because who knows you better than your wife and your children? I can be one thing up here to you guys and look all like I'm all that, you know, well, this guy's godly, he's holy and everything, but you know what? Hey, I don't care what I am up here and how godly I appear and how holy I seem to be. If my children go, you know what? He's a hypocrite. If their attitudes and their, feelings towards the Lord and their comprehension and understanding of what a Christian is not consistent. In other words, if my life isn't consistent with the Word of God, I'm going to have a very difficult time winning them to the God who I don't worship myself. Isn't it true? So Paul is saying, hey, He should have a wife that he's loyal to, one wife, and that he should also have children who know who the Lord is. And at least if you ask them the question, they may say, well, I'm not interested in the Lord, but my dad, man, he's right on. He loves Jesus. I'm not into the Jesus thing, but dad does. Mom does. He loves my mom. He loves Jesus. You see, that's the kind of character a man of God who is going to lead the people of God is to model, is to exemplify. Now the question, what about divorce? What if he's been divorced? Well, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if a believer is married to a non-believer, and he or she, in this case, because we're talking about elders, so we're talking about men, if she, his wife, is not a believer and she is content to live with him, then as a model, with the hope and the prayers that he might win her over. In fact, it even says that, that they might win over their spouse, their children, by their example of a godly life, then let them remain together if the non-believer is content to live with them. However, if the non-believer departs, the Bible says to do what? Let them go. How do you know whether you can win them, whether you're going to win them over or not? I mean, the bottom line is you may not win them over. They may continue the course of being a non-believer, in which case you are not bound to that person if they desire not to live any longer with you. They desert you. They leave. Then you are free biblically to remarry. So the key here is, it doesn't mean you have never been divorced. What it means is that you, if you're married currently, that you are a one-woman man. Now you're saying, well, what if I'm not married? Can I still be an elder? Yes. Yes. But there needs to be different evidences. And that would be, are you ministering to people? Are you raising up younger people? Are you discipling others? You don't have your own children, but are you ministering to those in the body of Christ? Are you encouraging them? Is there a demonstration of God's love and grace and an interest in helping others grow and know Jesus Christ? If so, then guess what? You're not disqualified. Obviously, Paul himself at this point is not married. There's some speculation as to whether he was married previously, but we don't know for certain, you see. And he was an elder, and so he's writing this, so that wouldn't disqualify them. But there's still the qualifications. There still has to be some kind of a track record that you are impacting people and encouraging people to grow and to know Jesus Christ, you see. And so the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. You're not someone who walks around with a, you know, kind of a attitude that's kicked back and laid back, and you know, you kind of drink a little bit and you kind of, you know, do your own gig, and when people ask you to do stuff, your first attitude is, shut up, you know. You may not say it, but the way you act and the attitude you have, you see, goes a long way. It should not be the case in a leader. Shouldn't be a drunkard. Walk around drinking and getting drunk and that kind of thing. In fact, I believe that kings and rulers should abstain from drinking alcohol. Especially leaders. Insubordination, walking around with an attitude, hey, I do my own thing, man. I did it my way. Yeah, that's what the world does. That's not what the Word of God teaches that a man of God should do. We are to submit to those who are in authority over us, not speaking evil of them. I know it's hard when it comes to politicians. We can really get on the old soapbox, can't we? I'm guilty myself. You know what? God help us. Shouldn't be. What do you mean? I don't agree with this. Well, you can say that you don't agree with this, but you should never speak evil, the Bible says, of dignitaries. How many of us are guilty of that? What should we do instead? Instead of speaking evil and getting up on your soapbox, it's not wrong to say respectfully that you disagree with their stance based on biblical teaching. It's not wrong to do that. But you should do so with an attitude of honor and respect. And we are to pray for those, the Bible says, who are in positions of power. Not to poke fun at them and not to dishonor them. I know that's not easy, is it? Those that would lead, be careful of that. It can really create problems. It can be a form of insubordination. Watch out. Disagree. But be careful you don't destroy. He goes on, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Blameless. When people look at your life, you know, and people listen to your lips and what you say. When people see how you order your life, your finances, your relationships, your attitudes and actions at work, your attitudes and actions at home, your attitudes and actions in the neighborhood. When they bring up your name, the only blame game that can be played is, they're Christians. They love Jesus, man. They're talking about Jesus. There's a peace in their lives and on their lips, and they proclaim the Word of God, and they're engaged and involved in the work of God, and they live lives that are different. I think they're a little wacky, but I can't bring anything against them that would, you know, that would discredit them, other than I think they're a little wacky to not do what I do. They have different values, I'll give you that. They live for a different reason, I'll tell you that. But you know what? When I look at their lives as far as putting them down and criticizing, that nothing that holds weight when it comes to what the Bible would call sin. And if they ever do blow it and sin, they always quickly come and say, hey, will you forgive me? I'm sorry. Because I know that that's not what God wanted me to do. And I had the wrong attitude. Will you forgive me? They're just always, as soon as I think, I got him, then they ask for forgiveness. And then the next thing you know, I don't got him anymore. You see, blameless. Leaders should be marked by blamelessness. Not something that people are going to find, you know, a bunch of garbage, you know, and hidden things in their lives. There's, you know, a bunch of, you don't have to worry about, you know, people probing your computer. Because what you say, probing your emails, because what they may contain, you're not worried about all that stuff. There's nothing to hide. You're blameless. A steward of God. Using the gifts that He's given to you by His grace as the manager. That's what a steward is. He's the manager, given and recognizing that all that he has and is in life is given to him by a good God, who is gracious, and therefore, as God's steward, is also gracious towards others. Who is charitable, because God has been so charitable, so loving and gracious to him. He is charitable and loving and gracious to others. He is to be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. Now, this is one of the, these are the things that kind of mark and define blamelessness a little further. Not self-willed. I'm going to do my thing. We're going to do it my way. It's either my way or the highway. You see, we've got a God who has given to us His Word. And it's not about self-will, it's about His will. And when we are seeking His will, we need to go to His Word and say, God, not my will, who gave us that example, but Thy will be done. Listen, can I tell you something? Let you know a little inside secret. I'm the pastor here, been so for 30 plus years now. So I've been around a while. I've seen this church grow from a little over 100 people to what it is presently. And so some might come and say, how's things going at your church? I don't have a church. It doesn't belong to me. This church belongs to who? To God. I'm just here as a servant, not to do my will and to get my way, but to do His will and to walk in His ways. You see, a man that is self-willed thinks, well, look, I built this church with my own. I had a pastor actually tell me this. Ended up having to remove him because he came to me, among other things, but this is why he began to go down the road he went down, which was so tragic because I loved the man. He was a gifted man, very charismatic man, but he came to the point to where he began to think. I remember he made the statement to me and said, listen, I built this church. I've been here for years. I built this church with my own sweat and blood, man. I poured my life into this church. I said, that's the problem. That is the problem. You should have let Jesus do it. You should have let Him take care of it. Because you see, what happens is, if it's my church and I build it with my own sweat and blood and labor, then guess what that translates to? Then it's everything that comes in the church and that is here at the church belongs to who? Me, because I built this with my own sweat and blood. So the money that comes in it belongs to me. I earned it. I deserve. When that begins to take control of your life, you are way past your time in the pulpit. It is not my church. I did not build this church with my own sweat and blood. It was built on the blood of Jesus Christ by His Spirit. And that's what it is. And only a fool would enter into that kind of idea. And every man that I've seen go down in the ministry over the years has gone down pretty much that exact road. When it becomes my church, when I build it, when I work, when I deserve, that's when you get in trouble. That's why the teaching of the health and wealth gospels is so demented and dangerous. You're a king's kid. You deserve the best. Yeah. You know what? Let me take that to the level it belongs. I'm a king's kid, a child of the King, Jesus Christ, our Heavenly Father, our Lord and Savior, the God who saved me, who paid the price on the cross of Calvary and died for me. And I deserve the best. I'll give you that. You know what the best is? For me to be in heaven with Him in glory. Not anything down on this earth is not the best. In fact, your best life now, I hope this isn't my best life now. Because I'm disappointed. I still got the pain from the shingles. And you know what is this body? You know what? When you're younger, you might go for that. But the older you get, you're going, is this the best it's going to be? Oh, my goodness. My best life? If I'm living it now, I'm seriously getting more and disappointed as the years click by. For those of you older people, you know what I'm talking about. For those of you younger people, go, I don't know what he's talking about. Listen, my best life, it's going to be when I'm in the presence of God in heaven. That's what I'm looking forward to. I'm not looking forward to it here. I mean, I'm enjoying. Am I enjoying life now? Yeah. And man, is it the best it could be in this body? Yeah. But I'm looking forward to when I get free of sin and free of the distraction and free of this decrepitation that is increasing in this body. And I'm home with Jesus in glory. No death, no dying. I said this last time, but I'm excited about it again. I can't stop talking about the coming of the Lord. I'm looking forward to it. I'm just increasingly, you know, I'm doing it more and more because for two reasons. Number one, this body's getting old. Number two, I'm knowing more and more people on the other side that I'm looking forward to reuniting with someday. And most importantly, I'm looking forward to being with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay. And so, with that in mind, until he comes, guess what we're told to do? To remember what he has done for us on the cross. To give us that best life. The best that you can have now is spent in Jesus Christ, is focused on Jesus Christ, is living for Jesus Christ. But the best is yet to come. And this commemoration we have in front of us in this time of communion is to remind us of the one who gave his life that we might have life, and that more abundantly. God wants us to enjoy this life, but he never tells us it won't be without difficulty and pain and suffering from time to time, you see. In fact, God frequently, this meal shows that God can use suffering to bring glory. It can use suffering to bring strength. Jesus died on the cross in your place and in my place. And the disciples thought, that's it, man. It's over. It's curtains. There's nothing left. And they were discouraged because the one who they thought was Messiah was dead. But that was temporary. He just rented a tomb. You notice there's not many places that say rent a tomb. Rent a coffin. You know what? That doesn't happen because, well, you know, when you're dead, except for those of us who are in Christ. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. And the day is coming when the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise out of those coffins, rise out of their graves, and be united again with the Lord. And so shall we ever be with him. Wherefore, comfort one another with those words. Comforting words. No matter what happens in this world, remember, Jesus died. He showed you on that cross his love for you in taking what you deserve, what I deserve for our sins. But he didn't just die. If he would have just died, then where would we be? I mean, we'd be in the same place where many other religious leaders have come along and, you know, died and that's it. It's over. And they had great teachings. But Jesus died in your place and my place. He died, took the iniquities of us, our sin, upon himself. And then what did he do? Here's the big difference, the big deal. He rose again on the third day, proving what? A couple of things. Number one, that the Father had received his sacrifice. Number two, that he had the power to raise himself from the dead, being God himself. And thus, he has the power and is given the power by his Holy Spirit for us to come out of darkness and deadness into life. That's what we celebrate. The life that we have because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on that cross. God never wants us to forget that love. He died in your place. He never wants us to forget what he paid. You deserve, I deserve, we all deserve the wrath of God and hell for all eternity. There's not one person, I don't care how good you think they are, walking planet Earth, that doesn't deserve hell for all eternity. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. And there's only one way that that sin can be forgiven, not many. And there's only one person who is able to forgive that sin, not many. There's only one person who died and took the wrath of God upon himself for us, and that's Jesus Christ. Proving the payment was paid and that he rose again from the dead. The Father receiving the sacrifice for sin. Tonight we celebrate that. Now, if you're not a Christian, well, we're not wanting you not to partake of this meal if you're not a Christian. We'd like you to come to Christ. We don't want you to partake of these elements if you're not a Christian, because, well, the Bible says to do so brings judgment upon you. What do you mean by that? What I mean by that is it assumes that there in Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 11, that when you are hearing about this meal and the elements are being passed out and partaken of, the body represented in the bread, the unleavened bread that is striped and pierced like Jesus was, the whips raking over his back, striping his back, by his stripes you are healed, pierced with the nails in his hands. You see, the bread, symbolic of that, no leaven, it's flat, no yeast, that was symbolic of sin in the Old Testament. You see, that speaks of the body of Christ. And of course, the grape juice speaks grape. How do you get juice out of a grape? What is it? It's crushed. Jesus was crushed. He was bruised. He was beaten for our sin. The juice representing his blood that was shed for our sins. So this meal assumes you've heard the message. What is the message? What is the gospel message? Hey, God loves you. He loved you so much he sent his son to die in your place, to take what you deserve, to take the guilt and the wrath of a holy God for your sin. And if you'll come to him tonight, and if you call upon his name, and if you ask him to forgive you, he will cleanse you. He will change you from the inside out. You see, but it's up to you. We'd love you to join with us in this meal. How do you do so? Well, you need to come to Christ. You need to come to Christ. If you don't give your life to Christ, don't play games with this stuff, because this stuff will judge you. When you stand before God one day, you'll never be able to say, I didn't hear. Nobody ever told me. I never knew. God will say, roll them, Gabriel. And there your life. And you'll hear me preaching among probably others. You'll hear me preaching. You'll see on the screen your life passing. And you'll see me telling you exactly what you need to do to confess your sin, to turn from your sin, to repent and give your life to Jesus Christ, to be born again. You'll hear that message. And then you'll recognize that you didn't respond. And God will say, so you had a chance. I told you I loved you. I gave you a chance to be forgiven, but you determined to ignore that and ignore that over and over again. You even drank of the elements like judgment to yourself. You don't think you deserve. I mean, you had opportunity after opportunity and you rejected it. And you're saying that I sent you to hell? No, I didn't send you to hell. You sent yourself to hell. I sent the messenger. I brought you to the church. I sent people to tell you, to show you Christ, and you refused. Tonight, if you've not yet given your life to Jesus Christ, if you're not sure your sin is forgiven, you have the hope of heaven and you're born again, before we enter this time of communion, I want to give you an opportunity to come to Christ, that you might join with us in this meal, that you might call upon the name of the Lord, as the Bible says, and be saved. So let's pray before we begin communion.